Please turn to Ephesians 5 for opening scripture this morning. Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye are sometimes darkness, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest in the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead. In Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, in spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit yourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot, nor wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. But no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for this mystery. that you have revealed, a mystery that we're not left in the dark on, a mystery that you have entrusted to man, to regenerate man, to unfold and understand. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your many blessings that we do not merit and we take for granted. Quicken our hearts to hear you, to be sensitive to your Spirit's conviction. Thank you for those of us that are well, that you've given the gift of health to. We pray for those who are sick among us right now, that you strengthen their bodies, strengthen their souls. They will be back with us soon in fellowship. Praise things in Christ's name. Amen.
Verse 1. This appears to be, to me, a little bit of an odd chapter break. And verse 1 is a referring back to a lot of the teaching that's been happening the last few chapters. When he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. He said something very similar in chapter 4 that I was teaching that week, covered it, and it was on this idea of being puffed up, one man against another, immaturity, they were babes in Christ and all this, and he's pointing to himself as an example. Now, I remember saying, he doesn't explicitly say it in chapter 4, but we aren't to follow men in everything they do. And Paul knows that too. He knows he's not perfect. And he explicitly says it here. Says, as I also imitate Christ. And that is the most important thing. But Christ uses fellow believers. And especially the leaders. Paul was a leader. Especially the mature among us will be examples that we look to follow. But ultimately we're following Christ. We don't follow everything that men do. But as a general order of things, you're going to be looking to leaders to do that. And that's what Paul's getting at there. And in this context, the last few chapters, what he's just been talking about, and just as a brief summary before we move into this week, he is saying, in imitating him, what has he been hammering on the last few chapters? It's this concept that kept coming up of the idea of freedom in Christ. And the phrase that we heard a couple of times was, all things are lawful, but not all things are edifying, that idea. And Paul wanted us to know, basically, that's kind of a summary right there. Paul wanted us to know, number one, he wants us to know our freedom in Christ, to have knowledge, to be mature, and part of that maturity is having knowledge, knowing your freedom in Christ, knowing the Bible. That's number one. But number two, and more importantly, what Paul has been emphasizing the last few chapters is, that is not the end-all be-all for the believer. We're to know it, appreciate it, but we don't live for our freedom. We don't seek our freedom. We seek the lost. And Paul's been emphasizing that several times, and we see that. He talked about he had freedom to get a living off the gospel. He didn't do it because he's not seeking after his freedom. That's not what's most important, because in his particular situation, it's not always true. He felt it hindered the gospel to do that. That is the focus. And Paul wants us. So it's two things, a summary. Know your freedom in Christ, but don't long for that freedom. Don't seek that freedom. Be willing to put it aside for the gospel's sake to reach the lost. And in particular, this idea of traditions is involved in this too. He mentions here, he's about to tell them some traditions. And he's about to go into a couple of traditions. But what he had been talking about are traditions, but they're two different things. There are human traditions, and there are the traditions we're about to read, which are biblical traditions. And we are free, and we have been learning that in the past few chapters too, to an extent. We're free to follow human traditions, in so much as they don't contradict Scripture. Right? But we're also, this is important for us, I think, especially as conservative Christians, we are free to adopt new traditions. Human traditions, so long as they're not contradictory to God's biblical traditions. And that's what Paul is pushing us toward as believers, of don't cling to these human traditions of yours, And as a conservative Christian, I know I need to hear that sometimes, because in my view, conservative Christians have doctrine a lot better than some of these liberal Christians. But at the same time, because of that mindset, we don't like change, and we want to hold on to the way things are. We're comfortable with the way things are. And it can be uncomfortable to move away from that. What was Paul kept saying here in the last few chapters? He was willing to be all things to all people. He's willing to take on new traditions if it will get him an audience for the gospel. So it's just an encouragement for us and a reminder of kind of what some of that was about in a general sense. Especially as conservatives here, we want to be willing to set aside those things that my Paul taught me that we do, that we're comfortable with, we love, we enjoy. Well, we might need to put them aside. We might need to take on something else as God leads at times to reach the lost, to make them feel comfortable, to get an audience. That's what Paul is encouraging us to do. So that's kind of a summary of what's been going on the last few chapters. Now we're going to move into a couple of topics this week. In this chapter, there are two basic topics. One is head coverings, and the other is behavior at the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to dive right in here to the first one. And this is my view. I'm going to kind of let the cat out of the bag here early, so that you'll see where I'm coming from. My view is what I would consider a traditional view, that the head covering Paul's about to talk about is a physical covering of the head, and it is not some abstract thing. Like there is a view that it is a submission is the covering, or the woman's hair is the covering. My view is a traditional view that it is an actual covering. I want to try to lay out my logic of why I think the passage is teaching that as we move along. And it's interesting in my back reading that the woman having a covering on her head was fairly universal, it seems, in the church from a lot of my reading just a couple of hundred years ago. John Calvin taught it. Martin Luther taught it. John Wesley taught it. So we have two vastly different theological traditions, Arminian, Calvin, they both taught it. Everybody, seems like it was fairly universal. The woman wore a head covering. But that's not to say, I'm not bringing that up to say that that's some kind of proof or evidence that this is right. But just giving y'all a historical perspective. And also, I think that there is weight in that. It is in my thinking of anything that I'm going against the flow of a lot of Christians, or maybe even in my church, going against the flow of my elders. It's going to make me pause. And I think it should always make us pause and review. It doesn't mean we change our view necessarily. If God has convicted you in something, you don't just go by what your elder says or what the church is doing. We need to go by what I'm about to read here is the scripture. And I'm going to lay out my view of that. But it was a widely held view up until a couple hundred years ago. It's woman. And another thing I'm pointing to is why I'm saying that we can't just go by what the church was doing, because I think they were doing it wrong a lot. Women wore head coverings, yes. But I think a lot of the church was very confused about it. There was all kind of superstitions about it and things that weren't biblical, and they were doing it at the wrong times. And it was probably used, from some of my reading, to oppress women. It was a symbol of oppression, and some men, they will do that. And Paul's going to talk in a little while about, he's going to give some balance to help men realize we don't need to be doing that. So that's just some issues as we move into this. Now, so let's begin reading here, verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So what he's delivering is not what I just talked about earlier. It's another word for it is God's commands, the truth, the word of God. That's the traditions he's bringing. That's what we are obligated to keep as believers. We have a duty, a moral duty, to keep God's traditions.
Would it take away anything according to like what you understood? Would it take away from any of that just to use the word teachings instead of traditions there?
No. So this is it's teachings of God's word. He's teaching God's word. He's not teaching something else, you know.
To me, looks like the from the Greek, that's an option. I mean, that's the flavor of that word.
Mm. Right.
Which, you know, could potentially help us if we have this aversion to tradition, to following something. Because some traditions are man-made, some are God-made, right?
Right.
So the question...
Same thing with teachings, yeah.
In this case, you're saying this would be a God-made teaching slash tradition.
Right,
because Paul's the one bringing it.
Right, right. And he's giving an... Right. That's exactly right. And, okay, so he's about to, in verse 3, move into a principle. And it is the overarching principle of what we're about to talk about. It is why there is a covering. There is what the covering symbolizes. So we're going to look at that in a second. But verse 2 here, I think there's good application for us. And we see Paul praising them for what they're doing right. So that's just a word of encouragement for us to keep that in mind as we deal with each other and in Christian circles, within our church, especially at home, because that's who we see the most. That we're not constantly badgering on the negative. Because you could do that. If anybody that lives with somebody else knows there's always something negative we can be pointing out. But we want to balance that and look for the positive too and praise people when they're doing things right. We don't just give this false praise. There needs to be a reason for it. But when things are going right, we let them know that to encourage. As believers, we want to encourage each other. Paul is trying to encourage these very immature believers. They're immature. Do a lot of things wrong. He wants to give us some encouragement because they're doing some things right. You know, obviously, they're believers. But let's remember that. That called to my mind proverb, it's better to live on the roof of your house than a contentious woman. And the reverse is true, too. You know, women know that. A contentious man just as hard to live with. We don't want to be that and constantly nagging, but we do need to address problems. We have a balance. We need a balance. We need to love each other and be thinking about each other, how to edify as we strike that balance and try to correct error. All right. So we're going to move into, here is the principle in verse 3. This principle is why everything that follows, why he says what follows. So it's very important. And it is talking about the nature of God. And the nature of his creation, there's something important there we need to know. What is it? So we're going to look at that. Verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. There's three facts here being listed, and they're all very important. So what is he saying? What is this about? And why is there got to be a symbol for it that he's going to talk about later, which is my view that it is symbolic. There is a flow here. If we look at the word that's translated head, it's kaphale. And it has three basic meanings. The first one is like the head of a company or an organization or a civic authority. Could be a king. Christ is the head of the church. All of those have the same connotation of authority. And that's the overarching theological truth Paul wants to get across here. Yes, but there is a secondary truth here, I believe, too, as well, embedded in this definition of headship, and that is source. And a lot of theologians believe source is very important. I think it's part of that, too. I think we will see as we read, Paul references both of these ideas. The source and the authority. So those are two fundamental definitions that he's invoking here when he talks about the headship that God is the head of Christ, man is the head of woman, Christ is the head of man. There is authority and there is source going on. There is a third definition of kalafe, and that is your actual physical head, right here, or the head of an animal that can be used for that. And so, and it is very likely, I didn't dig into this, but it's very likely that the reason kalafe is used to describe the head of an organization back then was because of, it's a good analogy, because the head kind of guides the body, right? Your head tells your body what to do, and so it naturally, just like in the English, So it's the same reason. So that naturally would lend itself to this symbology he's using, that the head of your actual head, top of your head, cover it symbolically for this other kind of headship. So I think that's what's going on. So that is going to be invoked in a minute. But right now, in this theological statement, it's just the first two. He's teaching us about authority. He's teaching us about source. When we consider the Godhead, and we consider Christ, the Son, and the Father, what do we know? We know that the Son always obeys the Father. There is a source of authority. There is a flow of authority. And that is a very mysterious thing when we dive into the Godhead, because in human terms, when we hear that the Father is an authority over the Son, has authority, the Son, there's a flow of authority, we hear inferiority. But that's not true in the spiritual kingdom. It's not true in the Godhead. The Scriptures are very clear that Jesus Christ is God, very God. He's not inferior to the Father or the Holy Spirit. They are co-equal, co-eternal, co-majestic. They are one in purpose, one in unity. But nonetheless, there is an authority flow. It comes from the Father to the Son, to man, to woman. And we see that flow here in the outworking of His creation. So, and there's an element of the image of God being represented here. The image of God in man is primarily that moral nature of men, but it also is reflecting something about God. We are not exactly like God, but there is an image there. There's an image of this authority that God has built into the creation as His image, that it flows from the man to the woman and the source. And Paul's going to reference both of these. We're going to look at in a minute. He's going to be specific. This isn't something I'm kind of speculating on. We're going to get in. We're about to read it in a minute. So he wants us, in reaction to this truth, we're going to have the symbol, the truth about the Father and Son, the man and the woman, and then we have the link between the two, which is Christ, the head of the church, which makes possible this fellowship that we have with God. And it is through Jesus Christ that all this takes place. And Christ is the head of man, and we know, we read Colossians recently, we know that Christ is our maker, Christ is our head, and Christ is head of the church. And secondarily, we also know that there is a source happening here too. If we look, if you were to flip through the 1689 that we studied not long ago, you flip over to the Trinity section, what are you going to read about the Father and the Son? Can anybody think of it right offhand? The Son. That's right. They use the phrase eternally begotten. And we don't exactly know what that means. This is a mysterious thing when we get into the Godhead. We don't fully understand it, but we have understanding. He teaches us something about it. We can know about it. We just can't fully comprehend it. But because in human terms, we think of begotten as a beginning, but yet Christ had no beginning. Thus, the theological phrase, eternally begotten. It's just our way of trying to understand this. We don't fully understand it, but Christ is eternally begotten of the Father. Father is the source of the Son. And it's also true of the Holy Spirit. Theologically, we would say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. So it's a source. And we see this flow of source, even though there's a co-eternality. So it's hard for us to grasp that though the Son is begotten, He is eternal. He's always existed. Never been a time where the Son has not existed. But yet, there is a source flow. There is an authority flow. If we look at, now, let's flip to men and women. Man is the source of woman. You know, maybe you haven't thought of that in a while, but he clearly tells us here just a minute. He tells us in the Genesis account as well, right? In what way? In what way? Do y'all remember? Who can tell me?
The rib from the man,
right,
was used to create the woman.
That's right. Now, does that mean that man created woman? That but it is a flow within the source. It is God, was God's means of creating woman. And this is the theological truth that Paul is bringing out. God wants us to know, and God wants us to signify in some way. So that's what this whole section is about, signifying these truths, acknowledging them, and honoring them. And there's a particular way that it's going to come about, and that we're about to look into. But so there's this flow. Authority and source. The Father is the source of the Son. Christ is the source of man. Man is the source of woman. But all things are from God. He's going to tell us that in a minute as well. Alright, so given this theological truth that he presents to us, now we move into what do we do about it? Why? This is why he says what he's about to say. Alright, so let's move into that. Verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman praying or prophesying, with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For it is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Okay. Here, in my view, we've introduced the third meaning, or the semantic range of that word, kalathe, or head. It is the head, the actual physical head is being referenced right here. Now, there's a school of thought that's not happening, that the head, actual head, never even comes into play. There's a school of thought that will say this, like, for instance, particularly with a woman, it'll say, for every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, they're saying it's saying man. With her man uncovered, dishonors her man. And the covering would be submission. So it's like an abstract type thing Paul's trying to say using these words. I don't think that's tenable. It's not an unreasonable idea, but I don't think it fits the context. That's just how I'm reading it, because if you try to apply that same logic and you plug it into the man statement, it seems to bring out a contradiction. So I think, in my view, I think I can rule that out. I'm always open to try to reinterpret, re-understand, give you more information. But this is how I'm reading it. If we take this and plug it into the statement of the man, for every man praying or prophesying with his head covered, or if his head is Christ, and the covering is submission, it's saying if he submits to Christ, then he dishonors Christ. So it creates a contradiction when you try to use it both ways. But to me, it doesn't flow. I don't think you can use one or the other. It would have to work with both in order to be the proper interpretation. And there's other reasons too. I mean, he also brings up, Paul would seem to be muddying the waters by bringing up this whole idea of head, physical head, and after that, if he is not talking about physical head. So I think he is talking about the head of the woman. So that's my view. So then the question moves to, if it is the physical head of the woman, what is the covering? So we're going to get into that. I'm going to give you my reasoning of why I think the covering, because there's two options basically that believers hold to, and one is the covering is your actual hair, and the other is that it is a veil or a hat or something that covers the hair. And that's my position, that it is that. And I'm going to try to lay out my reasoning why I think Paul's saying that. Every woman, verse 5 again, who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Okay. Think about that for a second. If her head is uncovered, that means her hair is showing. Right? We're going to see in a minute that her hair is for her glory. If her glory is showing, it's just as if she had no hair or shame. That seems like an odd thing to say. Having hair, having long hair is a shame. Being bald is a shame. So we've got to work out the logic of that. So I'm going to try to explain what that is. Why is it a dishonor? See, it seems to be an odd thing. It's a dishonor if her head's not covered. And yet, if her head's not covered, Her hair's showing, and her hair's a glory. There's a logic to this, so I want to move into that. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. Now, this phrase to me, it seems to lend to what I'm saying. I'm willing to hear other people's thoughts on this. But I get the impression here that it's saying two things are happening at the same time. And if the hair is the covering of a woman, then this statement right here wouldn't make sense. Because it says, if her hair is uncovering, let her also be shorn. Well, if her head is uncovered and it's the hair, she has no hair. So how can you have no hair and be shorn at the same time? They're the same thing. See, that's why I'm saying that seems to be pointing to the fact that there's no hair. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that, because also could mean something that happens after. But I don't get the flavor of that when I read it. Now, again, we can talk about that.
Verse
6. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. All right, we're adding to this idea of glory, and it plays into what I believe is happening here and why woman needs to cover her hair. One thing we do not want to misunderstand here is when he says that man is the image and glory of God, but woman, right? He is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of the man. We could easily get the wrong impression that somehow women are inferior, that women are not in the image and glory of God. And Paul is not teaching that. That would contradict scriptures, would contradict Genesis account, would contradict the Bible. What he's doing is emphasizing what we just talked about in verse 3. He gave us a big theological statement. He's emphasizing that the man was first in the image and glory of God. It doesn't mean women are not. Women are equally in the image and glory of God. But through this flow, there's a flow of authority and source. She is the glory of man also. But by glorifying her man, she's glorifying God. And she is an image and glory of God. So we don't want to get the wrong impression there. He's pointing out this flow, and that's what is being honored symbolically with the head cover. In the general course of things, yes. In the general course of things. But in this particular instance, there is a setting aside of that is what I'm seeing. And I think...
Yeah, he's talking about something else. He's not talking about that particular.
Yeah. But we're going to read in a minute about this glory, and it is a normal thing. There's nothing wrong with it. It is the general course of things. And I believe there's a misunderstanding about that. I'm going to get to that in a minute about the woman's hair. For man indeed ought not cover his head, for he's in the image of glory of God, but woman is the glory of the man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. So we had that concrete example of the source, that he is referencing source with this theological statement, with this truth that he wants us to acknowledge and to honor about God, about His creation. That's what it's talking about. He's clear about it. He brings it right out. We don't have to speculate. It's part of this whole package. Nor was man created for woman, but woman for man. And this the same truth holds right here, that though woman was created for man, it doesn't mean man was not created for woman. And we will get the wrong impression. Men will get that wrong impression in the flesh and begin to get haughty and think they're superior to women through misunderstandings like that. No, men were created for women as well. But in the order of things, man was first. That's why he's emphasizing that. He's not excluding the fact that a man was created for a woman. We were created for women. Men were created for women. To protect women. You can think of all kinds of reasons, right? To lead in the worship. To lead in the civic realm. There's lots of things that we do for women. We were created to do that. Women were also created for man. But in the scheme of things, man was first. Woman was created for him specifically, it said, to be his helpmate. That was the beginning. So this is what's being honored here. It's not that it's only the guy that gets the woman. And she's his little slave. Or he gets to be, he's the ruler and puppet master. Yes?
So you're implying for the benefit of.
Yes, just like helpmate, she's for the benefit of him. He's also for the benefit of her.
Well, yeah, she benefits from him. She benefits from the bond of marriage with him.
Yeah.
Because you're talking about a
just in
here, by the way. We're not just talking about, I mean, that. Specifically, we're talking about the husband and wife.
Yeah, yeah. But
generally, you're talking about men and women.
I think it applies to men and women in general too. But yeah, it's more applicable to the norm of the husband-wife relationship. But we all benefit each other as believers, and men, and we were made for each other. So in that sense, so. But so he's not trying to exclude that. I don't think. Yeah, he's pointing out that woman was made for man in the creation account, and that is the flow of things, and that is how it all works out, how it flows. First, woman's created for man, but man is also created to be helping women, to be helpful, to be needful. We help each other. Just like we submit to one another as believers. But there is an order to that. We don't just equally submit in the sense that that's all there is to it. The man is the leader. The man is the authority. It flows from him.
I think one thing that would clear that up is to use the word purpose. His purpose wasn't directed toward women, per se. God made men with a purpose that's actually directed more outwardly into society, into the family.
Okay.
Whereas women were definitively created with a purpose that's directed toward helping the husband, helping their man. And so,
yeah.
In a
general sense,
in your attempt to make sure we don't go off the ditch on one side, you can't get in the ditch on the other side. And so when you look at purpose, there are definitive purposes, and they're not necessarily both two-way streets. There's really just one-way street. The purpose was this.
Right.
And the purpose for the man was not directed toward the woman. He was made first. He had his purpose even without a woman. So his purpose was defined and clear, and he was working toward his purpose. And God said, it's not good that you be alone. You need someone to help you with your purpose. So he still had, he was working toward purpose without a woman, particularly speaking. So the purpose never was. The purpose didn't change when woman was created. It was still the same purpose. And now God said, hey, you need to help me because, you know, because you're a little bit, you're incomplete. You need to help me with this purpose I've given you.
Right.
I mean, he clearly took him out, named all the animals, okay? You know, he starts working on his purpose, and he starts seeing something's missing.
Right.
Something's missing. And if I'm going to be able to do this purpose, I need a helper. That's what the God sort of like showed him that through that. And now he says, man, your purpose stays the same. Now here, woman, I'm, you know, from man, here's woman. Now woman, here's your purpose. And they're not, it's not like one of them is less important, but they are different purposes.
Right.
And yes, she benefits from him staying on purpose.
Exactly.
Yeah, it's a similar thing that I'm saying of, we can get the wrong impression when he says a woman is made for man. We can think it's all about me, but it's about the purpose is what you're talking about.
Right.
That's kind of, it's the same thing what I'm saying. We're going to take this first and we don't want to take it and say, I'm the man, you're my thing, you're my tool in my toolbox to make my life better. It's a tool, there's a purpose that she's helping me with that we're both going towards.
Right, and that's all true.
Yeah.
But the problem is if you leave your wrench out and it gets rusty and you can't adjust it anymore, your wrench ain't going to be a very good tool.
Right. And we,
I didn't mean that, I mean, there's a little bit of play on words that I wasn't going towards, but I'm just saying, if you don't take care of your tool, it's not going to be very helpful.
Right.
So, yes,
right.
Your tool benefits from you taking care of it.
Yeah.
Because the reason you, well, in the bigger sense, you know, there's more than one reason, but at least one reason is that she's not going to be able to help you if you're not taking care of her. And your purpose is to take care of her. Of course, that's why God said we're to take care of our wife. I mean, he said, husband is what? You know, you're supposed to care, spiritually care, first of all, and foremost, but physically care and all this other care that we're supposed to do. Well, we're supposed to do it for its own good end, but we're also supposed to do it because she's supposed to be beside us as our helpmeet.
Right. Yeah.
So that, but the purposes are linear. They're like hierarchical, which is what she's talking about here. He's talking about a hierarchy here.
Yes.
And that's what that purpose is all about. Right?
Yeah.
Okay.
All right, verse 10. For this reason, let's see, I don't want to skip anything. For man was made for the woman, but woman for man is not made for the woman, but woman for the man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So it's
that's what we're talking about.
Right.
That's what I'm talking about.
Verse 10. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angel. Now, that word, I have not looked deeply into that. But I'm assuming it's a reasonable interpretation, and it lends toward the idea of a physical thing. Whether it's hair or a covering, this idea of a symbol at least points in that direction that it's a physical thing. If it were that idea I mentioned earlier, where the head doesn't even come into play and it's submission, covering is submission, it wouldn't make sense to talk about a symbol, because that's not symbolizing anything, that's doing the thing. Or that's part of the thing. It's not a symbol of the thing. And Paul wants there to be a symbol. And it is in a particular context. It's not all the time. It is what it is, what Paul says here in the context. But it is a symbol. On her head, and these are the reasons for it. All that we've been talking about before is the reason there's a head covering. The flow of authority, flow of the source, the hierarchy that you talked about, all of it, there's a symbol for it. So all this is symbolizing it. Okay.
It's an acknowledgement.
Huh?
It's an acknowledgement.
Yes. You're acknowledging the truth of it. You're acknowledging the theological truth, symbolizing it, honoring it, recognizing it, saying, I submit to it. And it's just because of the angels. There are lots of different ideas out there. Doesn't seem to be a consensus on that. We talked about this earlier. I'm open to some ideas on what this angel's talking about. I know that we know the angels like are looking down and trying to understand this salvation that's happening. And it could be a teaching tool that God wants to, that part of why we're doing this is his means of ministering to the angels. If they see what's happening here, they understand this authority thing. And we're gonna judge angels, it says. We talked about that not long ago. this may be playing in into part of what's going on here. So the angels will see this authority, and they too will glorify God in all in this flow of authority and source. It, but you know, I'm not entirely sure what all the connotations are about this angel thing. Though. Y'all have anybody have any thoughts on that? Have you done any reading on it?
Yeah, well, there's two other. One is that the word angels is could also mean messengers. So, like, so when other believers traveled through and were part of the church, they saw a good functioning church as an example. So,
yeah,
when Paul said messengers with his letters, you know, that. But the other thing would be the scriptures. I think it's in Isaiah. Scripture speaks of the angels. The angels of heaven are veiled. They're veiled before God as an act of submission. And so they're also. They could be the other way around. They are an example to us as well, because you know they cover veil. They're covered.
Right. Okay.
I don't think that demands a specific type of covering. And specifically because, since he does say symbolizes,
right?
Well, because since it says symbolizes, that does open the door to a lot of different. I mean, meaning that it's not the actual type of garment and or covering. It's not. That's not what's important. What's important is that it's the symbolic, the symbolism. But that said, you don't get symbolism without actually doing anything.
Right.
So something's got to be physically there that can be seen. Otherwise, you don't get any symbolism.
Right.
I'm with you on this. This is not some metaphysical idea. There is something physical that we can see and experience that should be going on, though I think that there, it doesn't definitively say what that has to be. It calls it a cover.
Right.
It doesn't say it's a veil, it's a little top knot.
And
it
also.
It doesn't say it's just hair. I mean, it doesn't specifically say.
The vibe I get reading this too is not. This in our day and age, this is really written off by a lot of Christians as, well, it was the culture of the time. And you just do what you want to. That was for them. This is for now. And I'm not getting that vibe because they're talking about these things like angels and things that are ongoing, theological principles that are ongoing. So it seems like it would be something that we continue to do. It's not something that that was just for them. You know, that's the impression I'm getting from this. I'm not seeing here where we should just change it. Okay. All right, let's push forward here.
Before you push.
Yes.
So that we don't have to come back at the very end after we have gotten out of the group.
Okay.
So, so when it talks about the hair and the shaving of the head and that sort of thing, see, the removing of the hair was an example. It was done as to shame somebody. Done to shame. But it was also done to. What it did in effect was. And we specifically have here the. The comparison of the man and the woman, the man and the woman, the man and the woman. And what happens is, and this is something that's like very, very timely for us. And that is this destruction of the Genesis man-woman distinction that is going on right now. And it was going on then too. And this idea that there needed to be a distinction between the sexes. And there was a distinction in the heart. And there was a lot of emphasis here about going back to Genesis about how God made man and woman. and right. they were meant to be different and had different purposes. Well, had different purposes, right? One, you know, we talked about different purposes. And so, you know, he says, look, if you're not willing to cover your head, you might as well just go ahead and cut all the rest of your hair off too. Shave it. So the point is that, and he talks about it, says, if she has her hair cut off or shaved, let her cover her head. So what was happening was, one of the things going on was that a way to discipline or to shame somebody was to cut all the hair off. And the way you overcame that, you put a covering over your head so that people didn't realize that you didn't have any hair. So that particular line of thought is, it actually incorporates both the hair and the physical covering together, in that if you have a covering of hair, fine. But if you don't, then wear something that gives you that symbol.
Okay. That
incorporates both ideas together.
Right. I get that. That's a reasonable view. That's not how I'm reading this passage. But again, I'm not.
The point is, but even in their day, from what I understand, and in our day, I mean, the reality is that one way that the butch female is going to express that is going to be by shaving her head or cutting it real short and making it look like a man's hair. That's one way they do it. And it's just the way it is. So one way to counteract that is for a woman to have long feminine hair, at least a feminine hairstyle. And that's defined by our culture right now. So, you know, there may be something that I like, but my culture says if you do this, okay, I don't know, you could probably buy something pretty easy, but I'm not going to go to trouble with it. But the culture says if you do this, then you're associating with this particular group. But in reality, what do I have in Christ? Freedom to particularly do that, possibly. But I need to choose not to participate in that. I need to give up my liberty so that my culture put in this group.
Right.
And I'm always, well, maybe I'm not, maybe we're going back to chapter 9, right? Or 8, whichever one. Whereas if I do that, I'm going to end up hurting my witness. And I'm going to end up putting forward some idea that I really don't want to put forward. I have to constantly, what I want to do, go around constantly saying, I'm really not this, even though it looks like this. I'm really not this, even though it looks like this. And so, I'm just saying, the point here is that the symbolism is important. And there should be some sort of symbol that says, I am submitting to, first of all, God's created order. You know, I'm not going to do something here I am, I am me. You know, I'm not going to do something that makes me look feminine. Because I am going to, and then I'm dishonoring, I'm actually dishonoring my head. See, so if I came in with a veil on, say a bridal veil, well, that would be dishonoring God because He created me and me. So I need to uncover, right? But if my wife comes in with a bridal veil on, she's ultimately honoring God through honoring me, so to speak, as her husband.
Right.
It says she honors me, but really, you know, the honor doesn't really, like you said, I shouldn't be all puffed up about it, right? Because really, I have no position if God hasn't given me that position to start with. So she's actually honoring God by honoring me. which is the only reason that she really should honor me, because I'm not worthy of honor, but God is worthy of honor.
Right.
So by doing that, and so when you have, when you, okay, so again, I go back to, this is very heavy on the husband-wife context, because it talks about a wife and a husband start the chapter off. Does it not?
Well, the scriptures in general talk heavily about the husband's the head of the wife. It's very, and is the general order, is the general normative thing that the headship involves husband and wife. But it can be applicable to men and women, I think,
right,
in a general sense.
But since that's the normative, what you find, what you would see is that she's submitting to her, by covering, she's showing authority, her, she's under the authority, that headship issue. And so, in that, I think in that context, it's between the husband and wife to come up with the symbol. What is the symbol going to be?
All right.
But it should be related to, it should definitely, I mean, this chapter tells you what the boundaries are. I mean, okay, so you can't say, well, our way of doing this is going to be we're anchoring. I don't believe that works, because you've already been told it's got something to do with the head.
All right. Okay. All right. I'll lay out. We're kind of nearly done here, but I'm about to lay out the logic of why I think there's a little more to it than that.
Okay, go for it.
All right. No, that's no problem. That's good words. All right. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of the woman, or is the woman independent of the man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes from woman, but all things are from God. Now this particular little couple of lines, I think, is Paul giving a perspective about what I talked about how it is tempting for the flesh, especially for men, and especially being the stronger of the two, the woman's a weaker vessel, to take advantage of that. And he's bringing in a perspective that there is a mutual dependence here. Man is not independent of the woman. Man, what does that mean? It means we are dependent on woman. We need women. That's why God gave it. We need it. Women needs the man. We're interdependent. And working towards that goal is being talked about. We have a goal, and we're dependent on each other to move in that right direction. And, you know, this whole authority thing, it's not that much of an issue when there's unity, is it? It's not that much of an issue. The Godhead is perfect unity. There's no conflict, right? If that were true, if we're moving towards that and we get into unity as a husband and wife, we're not going to be too concerned about the fact that the woman's not going to be, it's not fair, I don't have authority, because she's in perfect unity with the man anyway, right? You're
going in the same direction.
So, yeah, you're going in the same direction. Why does it matter that you don't get to be the one to be first and say it? Why does it matter that he's first? It doesn't make him more important, because he's getting his direction from God. And the man's authority, it isn't real. It isn't real authority at all unless it comes flowing from God. He may say something and want you to obey it. A woman doesn't necessarily have to obey it if he's saying something that's against God, because the authority is not his. Just like the woman's authority is not hers. And I would argue the woman has authority too. So I want to bring that out. I think, and where it says, she has a symbol of authority on her head, I don't believe it's just talking about all of this other authority. I think it's mainly that, but it also is a symbol that she has authority. The women can pray and prophesy. God has given you authority to do that. And the covering allows for that. It is a symbol that you have that authority. But primarily, though, it is a symbol of the theological truths about God and His created order and the created flow of direction of how it flows down from God. So, 12 again. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. but all things are from God. And that's the most important thing that we get from it. We always emphasize God and His sovereignty and His creation. He is our Lord. He created all. We start there. So He throws that milk in there to remind us. That's the most important principle, but this other things are a little deeper. He wants us to know that too. Verse 13, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that man has long hair? It is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. Okay, this is one reason why I say that it's a reasonable position. I understand the position that people who think the hair is the covering. Because he says right here, the hair is given to her for a covering. But from my reading of the whole text, I don't see that as the covering he's talking about. I see that as the reason why you cover the hair up. I'm going to try to explain that very briefly. Now, as far as this judging for yourselves, doesn't nature itself teach you? There's no consensus on exactly what he's talking about here about the nature. But if you will read this, I read a good paper on this, and it may be speaking to this. It made sense to me. He is saying this as if, just nonchalantly, as if they know what he's talking about. Doesn't nature? He doesn't give a long explanation. He assumes they automatically know what he's saying. And I read a paper that said that it could be that in that context, there was a very well-known philosophy. The Greeks were highly well-known for their philosophers, right? There's famous philosophers. Most of you can name some names of them. There was a school of philosophy called Stoicism at the time. And these Stoics, you can look them up. They're famous, got names. And so after I read the paper, I Googled and looked and read some of their quotes to make sure this guy wasn't just making some stuff up. And I found some quotes from them, and it specifically talked about hair. These Stoics did some writing on it, and it was probably well known at the time. So it could have been a context. And some of the quotes I read, it was talking about they were big into beards. They think men should have beards. There needs to be a distinction. So they had some things right, probably all kind of stuff wrong too, but that was one of them. And they talked about how men don't need to be trimming their hair and doing all kind of fancy stuff to their hair, and because that's not practical. The Stoics were into practicality. And men need to, and it's just only natural for a man to cut his hair, especially like in the military. They would give examples of that. It's only natural for a man to want to change nature to help himself be practical, is what they were writing. So maybe it could be that Paul was trying to relate to their understanding at the time, the things that they were familiar with when he referenced that. I don't know. But what we can know from this, though, is God gave her hair for covering, and it is her, to her glory. Right? We can know that part. Whether or not what the nature of it means is not as important as, yes. Well, I'm just saying what he thinks, what we understand of what does he mean by nature is not as important. That's all I'm saying.
But God has created man to reflect his nature to be dominion taking, to be a leader, to be a conqueror, to be assertive, and to be. And to be in a way to be hard, to be a solidity in the family. So, does not nature itself teach you that if a man had long hair, there's shame unto him? I would say that could be understood as does not man's nature teach you that for him to have long hair, to have the marks of effeminacy, is shameful because it contradicts how God has made him. And so, it's universally recognized that for long hair in culture, he is distinctive of a woman.
Well, from my reading, I got that gist of that it's not 100%, but throughout history, it's generally been true that the woman's hair has been something that's more emphasized, it's more decorative, it took more care of, things like that, and a man's hair would generally be shorter, and it's kind of always been true. So Maybe, you know, Paul understood that.
My dad was mentioning you get women who are rejecting authority, who are prostitutes, that all tends to go toward cutting the hair, wanting to be have the more masculine trait.
Yeah.
So if that's the case, the shame comes in rejecting how God has set up man's nature to be. If man says, I want long hair, and then he's implicitly saying, I want to be a woman. I want to be soft. I want to be feminine. I want to be, I want all the, you know, all the things that go along with the feminine nature. That are right for a woman and are lovely in a woman, but are against that man's nature.
Well, my personal understanding of this is I don't take it that far, and I don't see this as inherently about virtue or inherently, although it comes into play culturally. And it is generally true what we're saying, right? But, for example, you got the Nazarites. Vows of hair. I wouldn't necessarily say from my reading, now I might have this wrong, but I don't think that the Nazarite was not shamed. He may still have been shamed, but the shame was not a moral shame.
It wasn't normative, though.
Right, yeah, I agree with that part.
That's exactly what the rule.
Right, I agree with all that. What I'm saying, like, when it says the woman's hair is a man, God gave the woman her hair, and it is a glory to her. I don't think God is talking about some sort of moral glory, some sort of moral virtue, that she has somehow become more virtuous because of her hair that he gave her for glory. I think it has to do with the normative culture, the way God made people, that it is something that the man can appreciate, that society can appreciate, is her glory in that sense. Just like a man's physical strength is his glory, that doesn't make him righteous, right? And a skinny, scrawny man is not unrighteous. And so I think people carry this verse too far when they have these rigid rules, and it probably happens in conservative Christianity. Some, I've heard it all of my life growing up, that there's this hard and fast rule that a man's long hair, he's in sin, he's let his hair go down to his shoulder. Or a woman having short hair is somehow sinful. I don't think that's what's saying for here. But in general, it can be a shame, and it has to do with what being talked about erasing distinctions. We need those distinctions the way God has created us, and that's her glory. It's one way that is done, but it doesn't necessarily have to be super long hair. Man's hair doesn't have to be really short, but it's contextual. It can be a red flag if a man's hair is real long and he's primping it, and you know, he's, especially if he's other feminine things he's doing, he's trying to deny who he is as a man. But a gruff man, a lumberjack with long hair, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I don't think the scriptures are trying to teach that here either. But as a general thing, the woman's hair is given her to her for all glory. And this is why it links to me, why I think it links back, and why it's covered up. I'm thinking what Paul's getting at is, when at this symbolic moment, when it's time to pray and prophesy, we want to honor God symbolically through this covering of the woman's glory. So I see it as woman covers the glory he gave her. It's not a righteous glory, but it's a symbol of righteousness. So we're covering that up as a symbol, because it's to cover her glory is to cover what? What does it say earlier?
Cover man's glory.
To cover her glory is to cover man's glory, because she's the glory of man. So if we cover the woman's hair, we're symbolically covering the man's glory so that God can be glorified totally. Now, we don't have to do this all the time, because in the general scheme of things, it's good to glorify man, because man is the image of God, and we're glorifying God up the chain. So it's okay. But at this moment of symbology, because of the flow of things, to acknowledge this flow, to acknowledge that God is first, then man is in the image up the chain. So we say cover it just at that moment. As a symbol.
Well, it's because of what you're doing at that moment. What the woman's doing at that moment. Because when she's praying or prophesying, she's doing something that could be glorifying to her if you're not careful.
Yeah. But that
is... It's not primarily been given to her as a role. especially like in the meeting of the church, we're talking about.
Right.
Easy for it to be taken as her trying to assert authority.
Yeah.
It's out of place.
Right. So basically, from my understanding, is if a woman prayed and prophesied with her hair uncovered, she's displaying her glory, and in the general scheme of things, it wouldn't be wrong, except for the fact that God wants us to have this symbology to acknowledge these truths. So in that moment, let's cover her glory symbolically, because remember, this is not a righteous glory. This is just a practical glory. It's just something to distinguish her like a man's muscles. So as a practical physical glory, it's covered up as a symbol for righteous glory. We want to cover up her righteousness, which covers up the man's righteousness, because we have none. And we focus on God's righteousness. That's how I'm reading the text. All right, so not everybody, I'm not wed to that, but that's how I'm reading it right now, so I'm just presenting that today. There's a lot of different opinions on that. But this has been my view for years, and I read this with an openness to change. I haven't changed yet, but I will keep considering. All right. And we want some more discussion on this. If you want to, before we move on, or we can, y'all want to collect some thoughts, I want to move on to the next topic and we can come back to this, whatever y'all want to do. Yes?
No, you go ahead.
Okay. All right. Verse 16, before we move to the next topic. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Pretty sure this is referring to some translations say we have no other custom. I think that's a better reading, because I think he's saying, or it could be that they're saying there's no such custom as not being covered. Either way, Paul's not saying, hey, cover up, cover up, cover up. Oh, but never mind, it doesn't matter. We don't have that custom. So that's not the proper reading of that. Verse 17. Now we're moving into our next topic. This one's a little more straightforward. And it is about conduct at the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. Verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are proved may be recognized among you. So he praised them, and now he's back to his criticisms. Some bad things going on. There are divisions. That sounds familiar, right? It's probably related to these other divisions that were talked about earlier in the book, where I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. They were in factions. They were in cliques. And this same sort of thing is going on here at their meeting and in the Lord's Supper. And also, it would probably be this love feast that's talked about in Acts, which I believe were two separate things, that there was a moment set aside to symbolically. It wasn't just a meal. It was a moment set aside symbolically for the bread and wine. But during all of this, we got some chaos going on. There's factions. And this factions, when I was looking into this, the Greek word can also mean heresies. It sounds like that heresiosis or something like that. I forgot the word. Which probably plays into this, but it can also just be divisions that aren't necessarily rise to the level of heresy. But there are divisions in beliefs, divisions in economic status is talked about in a lot of the commentaries. And we read that here that some of the rich people seem to be. I'm fixing to read about this, where they were bringing food and not sharing it, that kind of thing. So a lot of division going on. Well, that's not edifying of the body. That's not lifting up. That's not encouraging. Paul's trying to bring them into some maturity here. And it's interesting. He said there must also be factions. It's another little reminder that God has a plan for everything. That His people are going to benefit eventually, in the long run, he's going to work this bad for good. It must happen so that those who are mature can be approved. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's really saying, you might think you're coming together to eat it, but since you're doing all this, having all this chaos, you're not doing it in order, and God is a God of order. And we must do it the way God says to do it. Paul said you're doing it all wrong. That doesn't mean that we make up a whole bunch of rules, and the more structure we have, the better. The more order we have, the better. No, it is God's order. We could have all the order in the world, but if it's not in the Scriptures, it doesn't matter. But God does want a particular order. And he gets into this letter, chapter 14, real big about this chaos and praying and prophesying and how to deal with that. He doesn't want that going on. He doesn't want it going on at the Lord's table either. He wants order or our meals together. For in eating, one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. I had to really pause on this one when I read that. Because you guys know, don't tell me you don't know, that I'm in the top two or three in the line every time. And so I read that and I'm like, takes his meal before others. And I'm like, I had to think for a minute. But I do believe I'm in the clear here, because I don't think that's what he's saying. Somebody's got to go first, right? I mean, we could never eat if you couldn't take it before somebody else. So that's not what he's talking about. He clarifies that a little bit here. He's talking about just getting in with your clique, having your big feast, and watching. It's a very sad thing to think about there doing that. Watch your brother go hungry. We don't want to do that. We want to have unity. We want to be sharing during our love feast. I want to come together in order. There's not to be chaos. There can be a little bit, but not the kind that God says don't do. Kids can run around a little bit, talk a little bit, but that has limits too. Another is hungry and another is drunk. So again, we're seeing some disorder here. You're getting drunk. That's a big red flag. We know that's sinful to be drunk. They're doing it. And that's why in a minute we're going to see where you're to examine yourself. We don't want to be sinning ever, but especially in particular in our meeting with each other. And being drunk can cause all kind of disorder. Some people get really obnoxious when they get drunk. Chaos ensues. Mean things are said. And yes, there are some really good drunks who are fun to be around. So, those are the ones we got to watch out for, because then you're tempted to join in on the fun. Hey, there's nothing wrong with that. He's having a good time. He's not hurting anybody. Tell us some fun jokes. That could be even more dangerous than the chaotic guy. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. So he offers a potential solution, right? If you can't get it right, and if you're going to come here all chaotic, right, just eat at the house. I don't think that's the ideal. I don't think God is saying that that's how we need to do it and not come together and eat. But until we get things straight out, just eat at the house. Quit acting a fool. Basically what he's boiling that down to. That's serious. We don't want that to happen to us. We want to be able to eat and have our love feast together. I enjoy that. I love that. Yeah. It's a good fellowship time. So I appreciate the fact that we are doing it in order. But there's always this reminder for us that we're to stay proactive, stay mindful that we don't drift into bad habits. Maybe I do need to let some people go first sometime. But in my defense, when I go through there, I only get a very small portion of everything. So I make so that there'll be some left. So I'm thinking. And also, this is about efficiency too. It's not just about me getting my food first. I'm a fast server. If the fast servers all went first, all the way down to the slower last, everyone would be sitting down quicker. I'm all about efficiency. So that's part of it.
Okay. Now he talks about the Lord's Supper. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and he had given thanks. He broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Very important for us in our obedience to conduct this sacrament properly, with the proper mindset, after examining ourselves, and to do it unto the Lord. And this represents a fulfilled prophecy. We looked at that not too long ago. This is Jesus takes the Passover, which was a prophecy of himself. He is the Passover lamb. It was fulfilled. And so he took the Passover, turned it into the Lord's Supper. Passover was a looking forward to Christ. Now we have the Lord's Supper, looking back in remembrance of Christ. But we also are looking forward. It says here, until he returns. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we were remembering Christ, what he did for us, and we're also looking to the future of when he returns. And we're proclaiming him until that day. So it's very important. It's very important that we do it in order. So he moves on here to say, examine yourself. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. I think that's a key phrase here, because it keeps it contextualized. This was primarily about how believers were treating other believers at the meeting, not discerning the needs of the body. It says not discerning the body. You got hungry people right over there, and you're letting them go hungry during the meal. That's not discerning the body. It's not discerning their needs and how to edify each other, how to come together in love. It's supposed to be a love feast, not a love clique where you only love some of them. And that is part. But this is also applicable in general. We can say you examine yourself, see if there's any sin, see if there's unconfessed sin. We've heard that a lot about the Lord's Supper. That is also true. But he was referencing, but it has broader application. But he was referencing how you're acting during your meeting. Are you edifying one another and discerning the body and their needs? For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the Lord. So it can have physical manifestations. If we do this wrong, if we're not coming in the spirit, if we're abusing our privilege of the Lord's table, it can manifest itself. And maybe it could be sickness sometimes, but it could also be a downcastness, a depression, which is a sickness of the mind. And God can put that on us as believers until we repent. The serious business. Most of us probably felt that at some point in our disobedience. That kind of oppression, spiritual oppression. It's a sickness of the spirit. And he does that, we know, he says it right here. When that happens, it's for our good. It's a chastisement. God's going to use it to turn us back away from that crazy behavior. We don't want to do that. Fortunately, we're not seeing that here much. There are probably churches that are struggling with that and need to hear it right now. But we are blessed that we're not dealing with much of this issue. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. That's another reason why I'm saying that was kind of contextual, I think, what he's saying here, because he comes back to it. Therefore, wait for one another.
So yes, it's about sin in general, but in this context, it's about taking care of your brother during the meal and during the Lord's Supper. That we want to consider one another, do it all in unity. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Okay, that concludes this chapter. And so, I wanted to open up if anybody had any more thoughts about this particular section, about the Lord's Supper. Any more insights? If not, yes.
One thing I did want to point out was the idea of if you cannot eat in order, if you're going to be drunken, do not have houses to eat and drink in, is I think it comes more on to not to the point of trying to celebrate the Lord's Supper in your house as much as if you have a hunger that you don't have self-control over enough to restrain in the congregation, then go and eat some stuff before you come so you're not tempted to break decorum and right. to act in an unruly manner. Know yep. your limitations, and he's saying this is super, super easy for you to do. So you can, if you regard the order of communion enough to do it.
Yeah. It can also apply to your brother doesn't have anything. If you're going to bring your food and shame him, eat it at the house, because he specifically mentions you're going to shame your brother who has nothing. Keep it at the house if you're going to do that. Eat it. Anybody else? Yeah.
So when you were studying, did you notice that verse 15, the word covering there, different than all the rest of the words?
Yes, I did make that note. That's one of the reasons why I feel like it leans towards my view of that.
They tend to be defined the same.
And I looked at the definitions, very close. But to me, it's probably a reason why Paul's using a different word there, and that's why I think that the hair is not the actual covering. It's one of the clues of a lot of things that I put together that lean me in that direction, that the hair is not the covering.
You didn't come up with a reason why he chose a different word? I did not.
No, because they're very close, but what there was a reason I thought of. I said it kind of seemed like it was more of a noun connotation to it than the other one. So I'm saying the hair is a covering noun, whereas the other is cover yourself at that time. Because it's always that same word till you got to that point, then the Greek word changed. And it did seem to have a little bit more of a noun connotation in my reading. But it is a little bit, they're overlapping though, so that's not a definitive thing. But it did lean me in more in my direction of it being a hat or a scarf rather than your hair. But
well, and the one thing that you got almost to a couple times is the fact that if the woman's hair is her glory and it is covering her glory, that doesn't make any sense. So you can't have her glory covering her glory. It's illogical. So that, I think that's for me is the strongest proof that the hair is not the covering, is because if it's her glory, then how is she going to cover her glory with her glory? So just something, another thing that's inconsistent with that view for the text. From the way I understand it.
I'd like to reiterate that I think, I can't get away from the creation Genesis emphasis here, in that the main point is not how many inches of hair is there. The main thing is what is in your heart. And so the main thing is if we understand, for instance, like in the wintertime, I prefer my hair to be longer. I mean, I work outside. I mean, you've done that before too.
Mm-hmm.
It's healthy. So what I want to do is I say, okay, I'm going to let my hair grow out a little bit in the wintertime. I need to be sure that I put it in a way that's going to be masculine.
I think you got that covered.
Yeah, okay. Well, yeah. Maybe so. I mean, but the point is that it should be important to me. And if it's the flip side is if a lady wants a, you know, a trendy short hair, which I mean, Betsy says short. I mean, a trendy short haircut. Boy, I really like the way it looked. And I thought they looked very feminine. But if in her heart, if you have any kind of like little, well, it's kind of short. Well, maybe you want to wear a veil. I mean, just because it's important to you that you make this symbol clear. Maybe I'm not personally putting that on you, but I'm just saying that the important part is what's in your heart. And the other thing that this particular chapter puts forth is that it's also important that everybody knows what's in your heart when it comes to this, because it's a symbol. Because the symbology needs to be there.
Something recognizable.
So this is one of those situations where, you know, okay, great, it's in your heart, but this is an example of a time where it really needs to be outward as well. It needs to be some way you make it outwardly obvious.
Yeah.
That make sense?
Yeah.
We're not told to do that necessarily about everything. Right. This is one of those things where it says this is important enough that it needs to be outwardly obvious.
Kind of like
you've got some
Brandy's hat she wore today. So
yeah.
Pretty obvious.
Some liberty. I mean, there is some liberty in how you make that obvious.
Yeah.
It's not. It doesn't say you got to wear a pointy hat or you got to wear one that's at least 18 inches wide.
But to me, that would lean more towards the idea of it being a...
being something, right?
Something besides a hair, though, because... then there's no sitting around debating, is that short enough hair to be whatever? It's a covering and it's a covering. But that's not definitive. But to me, the logic of the glory is more definitive.
When it is really absolutely needed.